Well, we're going to move our way on to the second part of the series we started a few weeks ago, To Whom Shall We Go? And I think we're just going to do two parts of that. And so we're going to go back to John chapter 6, 67 and 68, just for 67, 68, 69, just for an introductory reading to get our minds refocused on the subject and then start to discuss that. Primarily what we're doing here is asking the question, and what we did in the prior parts, and quite honestly, I think every message I've preached since this, all throughout the new moon, which are quite a few messages, have all really honed in on this same concept. We've really been talking about the same thing over and over again. And so the question is, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Well, John 6, starting in 67 through 69, let us hear the words of God that are preserved for us by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. Let's bow our heads and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody has an alarm going off and they need to change that. So last study, when we did the first part of this, I unpacked a few applications of the text. I think we should go back over that a little bit just to kind of refocus our minds to get it kind of honed in onto the same ideas. And one of the things that was applied here was that in the life of a Christian, specifically a disciple, we should have nowhere else to go. There is no other way to go. If you're truly a disciple of Christ, you can't take an alternative path for truth. You can't take an alternative path for life, let alone eternal life. And so we separated in this, the whole of the text to some extent, the visible and the invisible church, the visible church being the whole 12 and the disciples who stood there originally. And if you remember, some of the lesser disciples left, even though they traversed land and sea to see Jesus to get him to make them more bread to eat. And they wanted another miracle, and they continuously pressed him for more food. And they thought that was the key, and that was the idea behind everything he said. Everything he said was food, 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 when really he said, no, it's faith, faith, faith. It's my words, my words, my words. That's your meat, that's your food, that's your nourishment. Those are the things that you need. And the visible church, the people who gathered around Jesus, right, the visible people present who were there with their head bowed, praying with him, saying the words of Peter and doing whatever Christians do, some of them weren't truly disciples. They didn't like the words that Jesus spoke. They wanted to go elsewhere, and they did. And the lesser disciples went away. Judas was also among the 12, and I pointed out that Jesus makes sure to let us know in this chapter that he was a devil. And literally, there were only 11 true Christians present at the time. Were there some converted later in Acts chapter 2? Maybe. But what we need to focus on is at this time, there was no conversion among anyone else but the 11. That was the invisible church, the church of truth, who in their heart truly were believers. And so we separated the visible and the invisible church in the statement, as Peter said, we, right? And this is one of the reasons, for instance, why in Protestant churches and Reformed churches, we do not say when we say the Apostles' Creed or we pray any prayer, we don't say we, or we're not supposed to. Some things from the Bible strictly would, you'll still say that, but it's not a we believe in God the Father, because that's a visible church statement. It's I believe in God the Father. And if you don't, just shut up and sit there. It's why in the Athanasian Creed, when we confess our Trinitarian faith, we shouldn't be saying we believe in these things, but rather I believe, okay, that it's necessary to have a knowledge of these things. And so that distinguishes the difference in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and a lot of other very traditionalistic Christianities, so if you can call them that, that use the we statement for everyone. You don't really need faith to get in. You just need to do what we tell you, like the Mass or whatever it is, whatever things you need to do for salvation. Just do what we tell you, you'll get in. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus points out, and this should be seemingly clear, and I think it should be easy for us to see, that Judas was identified as the devil among them, and he was contrasted with the true believers that were around who came to Christ, and they were given the privilege to hear the word of God, but he just kind of must have stood there nodding his head. Yep, we believe. Yep, we believe, Peter. We're with Peter. I believe like Peter. But he didn't. And so John 6:65, Jesus says, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him by the Father." And so the whole thrust of Jesus' teaching here is that this is a work of God, and if you want to do the works of God, it's not eating the bread that I'm going to give you, or drinking the wine that I'm going to give you, or doing any one thing. It's to believe on me. That's it. My words are nourishment. I can tell you that, and it satisfies the soul. It satisfies the soul to hear that Jesus is all you need. Faith in Christ is all you need. The work of the Holy Spirit is good enough, and the work of the Father is strong enough to save sinners. You don't need anything else. You will do other things. You will become the workmanship of God. You will do good works. You will continue in the works of God. You will hear the word of God, and you will apply the word of God. You will be nourished by that, but you will not need any other sustenance for everlasting life. You are bonded to the one who gave his life for you, and you know that he died for you, and therefore you are committed to him. The others who can't understand that, the other disciples who go away from Jesus, atop of the Judases that are devils, want something else all the time, constantly something else to add to their faith, something else to confirm it. And I constantly say that if you think if Jesus were present and Jesus would be the one who would persuade us, if you say, well, if I just got to meet Jesus, I'd be a Christian. If I could just talk to him, if I could just ask him the deep questions of life, I would truly be a Christian. I'd really believe. And the answer I always give is no, you wouldn't. You'd be asking for a miracle just like these people. Because the work of God is that you can believe. That is the work of God. And blessed are they who have believed and do not see versus those who have seen and believe, like Thomas. And so very much so, the Christian and the disciple finds their nourishment, as Matthew 4:4 and Deuteronomy 8:3 has told us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live. And that is the bread of eternal life. We can hear the word of God, and it can speak to the soul and convert the soul and bind the soul, and we believe. And there's no getting out of it. We also considered other scriptures that emphasize the place of the spoken word, the rhema. It's important, and I'd always recommend to bring a notepad with you and take notes on this stuff unless you've got it memorized, because we're going to discuss this quite a bit. The rhema is the word, and that's what's used here. The scripture is the rhema, the written word. And if you remember, in the second book of Corinthians, we're told the written word is glorious, but the spiritual word is more glorious. The written law is glorious. The law in the heart is more glorious. And so the rhema is the function here. But faith does come by hearing, and hearing does come by the word of God. One hears the word of God, and in hearing the word of God, they apply it and they become logical by the word of God. They start to think like the word of God. We're given a Christian worldview. We're given a worldview that is logical according to scripture. And so scripture, the rhema, gives us the logos, the logic. The rhema of God as a delivered package is a package for eternal life, but not everyone can hear the rhema. Not everyone thinks it's logical. Not everyone spiritually believes it and can believe it. To some, it just sounds like nonsense. Like, what do you mean I need to eat your flesh and drink your blood? What do you mean? We want to go away from such things. This isn't what we want to hear. And so when we read Peter saying, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ and the Son of the living God, we hear a faithful response, responding to the teaching of Christ as Christ is teaching it in John chapter 6 to us. And that is the way a disciple responds to those things that others can't see or understand or feel to be logical. It's not the answer that they're looking for, because their belly's empty. And an empty belly doesn't seem like a blessed belly. But that's not the point. And so I emphasize that this was the whole package of who Jesus was, and that's what I want to unpack even more today. All right? Because when you start with Jesus and you start with him and start with where he is and what the Bible says about who he is, it leads you down a logical conclusion as a Christian. It's a logical belief to believe that if Christ is the Word, as John 1:1 says he was, and he was God and he was with God, then it is logical that we follow the Word of God that was prior written. It's logical that one who accepts the logic of God must accept the Rhema of God. And it's logical to believe that the Rhema of God, the written word, conveys the logic of God, and the two are inseparable. They do truly nourish the soul. That's why we hear the written word. That's why we listen to the written word. But the logic that it delivers to our being and our soul is more powerful, more glorious, because it teaches us how to think, how to live, and what God expects out of us. You can't just follow the word, the we believe. You can't just say with the church, we believe. You have to actually believe in the heart, I believe, and I am sure. That's the difference between the two. Not that the two are in any way contradictory to one another. It's not that the law contradicts the gospel, or the gospel contradicts the law, or that grace contradicts law, or that grace contradicts condemnation for that matter. But rather, one teaches the other, always, back and forth, a schoolmaster, a perfect schoolmaster, to teach truth. We saw how that in John 8:31-32, how that in the life of a disciple, the truth of the logical word is what we want. In 8:31-32, we heard, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." And I pointed this out. There's a lesser form of belief and a higher form of belief. There's true faith and there's non-true faith. There's mental faith. I just believe. You can even have a lot of knowledge about it. And then there's logical, true, confirmed faith. In other words, you can walk across the bridge and believe it's going to hold you up, but that is not the same as walking according to the Word of God because Christ saved your soul. Totally different. You can walk across the bridge and have faith you're not going to fall in the water. Right? That's mental faith. Well, it looks sound. Everything about it looks good. Many people have crossed it before. I'm going to go across it. That's not the same thing as saving faith. Saving faith is a conduit that delivers the grace of God into your life that you truly actually believe, and you have imputed righteousness through the crucifixion of Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit, because the will of the Father willed it. And that's just an accepted belief that I truly will be saved. I truly need to live as God has commanded me. I truly believe in that way, in a logical way. And this is a logical, reasonable service that I need to live out. And so Jesus said to those Jews who, quote unquote, believed on him, as if they were believing in a bridge that crossed the river, "If you continue in my words, then ye are my disciples indeed." And so what are we told here by Jesus? The disciple continues in his logos, his word, right? In his logic. It becomes who he is and how he thinks. It becomes his worldview. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So what does that say? God's word is absolute truth. It is the truth. Regardless of if we think something else seems more true than it, whatever God's word said is the truth of the truth. It is the most logical of truths because the God of heaven and earth said it. And that's all it really needs. Nothing more, nothing less. Even when it doesn't seem like it's the case, even when the belly's empty and you need food, and God says, "My word is your nourishment, that's all you need," we say, "Your word is my nourishment, that's all I need. I can be hungry today." And so the truth of the matter is one thinks according to that wicked flesh and the other thinks according to the Spirit. We saw how the spoken and written word of God, the Rhema, in its logical word, in value expresses itself in truth. The written, spoken word of God, what I'm doing right now and speaking words that come together, hopefully to make a logical impact, is true. Just the words are true if they come out of the Bible. If I'm reading out of the Bible, they're true words. Right? But they need to come together into a logical understanding that is truth. The words of the Bible are truth. And they are our perceptions of truth. Truth by the word of God, then, according to Jesus, have freedom power because it's true. Just on that basis alone. Even if others don't want to hear it, see it, or believe it, you are still free because you believe the truth and you are not deceived. This is because, as Jesus says in verse 34 of John 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever." Pay attention, the servant abides not in the house forever, but a son abides forever. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about those who are the sons of sin versus those who are the servants of sin. You would much rather have once been a servant of sin and have been delivered by the form of doctrine given to you by believing it in your heart, and the Son of God setting you free, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh to do that very thing, than to ever be a son of sin like Judas or some of those lesser disciples who, despite wanting to be a disciple and despite wanting to believe, can't. Because a son of sin is born into perdition. He is the son of perdition. And that's just the sad truth of the fact from our perspective, but it is needful according to the foreknowledge of God. And so verse 36 says, "If the Son, therefore, makes you free, ye shall be free indeed." In other words, the Son of Man, very important stuff. Okay, it's very important stuff to recognize. There's a reason why we say Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Because being the Son of Man, meaning the Son of Adam, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh that we might have the righteousness of God. That's what he says he did in Romans chapter 8. And that's important because he, as the Son, comes into the world and has the power over Adam's race to redeem those who have fallen. In other words, he could conquer sin within his own self. The sinful flesh he took upon himself, he conquered it. He destroyed it. And he brought it back to life and raised it up in glory. So as the Son of Man in that state, he can justify his brother and us in the flesh. But as the Son of God, he has power over the world and has power in a totally different capacity, being absolutely perfect according to the word of God. And so that's a real important thing to understand about the dual nature of Christ and why it's an important doctrine in the Christian faith. You take either one of those from him and you strip away the things that Christ does and how he does it. You strip away the doctrine of Christ. We discussed how some are drawn by the ideals of Christianity, the feel-good of Christianity, and some leave when they're plainly told that it is the Father who gives a believer faith in the Son. Some leave when they are told that their concepts of right and wrong are wicked. In other words, the way you judge is wicked. You call evil good, and you call good evil. And when the Word of God and the preacher of the Word of God tells you that's the wrong way to think about things. Truth on this matter and what's right is this way, according to the Bible. They leave and say, can't have it that way. I can't believe that this is God's sovereignty that rules in salvation. And I can't believe it's God's sovereignty that says my word is law and my word is truth. Some can't buy either one of those doctrines, but both of those are seated upon the word of God. There are others who can't abide the teaching and hear the words and be among the disciples. They just can't do it because they're traitors in their heart. There are some who can be among the disciples, fakely, visibly be among the church, but yet are devils like Judas. They're sons of perdition, born into this end, unto this end. And they are therefore the sons of sin and the vessel of wrath, and they are prepared for destruction according to God. And people just don't like that type of doctrine. They just don't like it. But it's what the Bible teaches us. This all validates that it is the Father who truly does the work in giving the Son, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit and his person that truly saves when he comforts us with the truth, because he is the Spirit of truth and he is the Comforter. And he can comfort us in being believers. He can comfort us in saying, the Word of God is my standard. It is the truth of God's Word. It is what I believe, and it is what I know is true. And we are comforted by the Holy Spirit to believe the Word of God, and comforted by the Holy Spirit that we have everlasting life, and these are the words of everlasting life, and they have flown from the mouth of Christ. But there are others who cannot receive that. They are judged by every word of God, and the Word of God condemns them, and rather than accepting the condemnation and repenting from their sins, they hate God and become angry at God, and they confirm themselves as the vessels of wrath and destruction, yet they will not see it. And so, whenever we consider from a disciple's perspective, we need to love the Word of God, be comforted by the Word of God, be comforted by the Word of truth, because this Holy Spirit of truth is the one who gives it. He's the one who gives his logical word to us from the written word as we read it and apply it to our hearts. And it keeps us bound and it grafts us to the Son, to the Word of God made flesh, so that we can do the works of God ourselves, so that we can actually glorify him in our life. And so here we are today, and I hope we're standing on that foundation, right? That's kind of a update on what we already discussed, probably added a little bit more to it. But this is the foundation of our discipleship and our sonship in the church of God. And so today I want to express, beyond that point, the utter importance of the written word of God and the logical word of God. I hope I've already laid a very firm foundation on as who Christ is, that he is the word, and how important it is that you must believe in him. Because people obviously have a hard time thinking in both ways. That you can both glorify the Word made flesh, the logic of God made flesh in Jesus Christ, and believe in the logical Word of God, the lessons and teachings of God's law in the prophets, in the Bible, and be a strict, confirmed believer in the law of God. But that's exactly what my point is today to express, is that a true Christian, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is the workmanship of God because of grace which flows through faith. He's a workmanship, okay? And that workmanship works upon him to do good works, and good works are only taught by the foreordained things God has spoken in his word. They are foreordained, spoken by Moses, taught to us, told to us how to live, reconfirmed by the prophets, reconfirmed by the histories of Israel where God punishes sin against those laws, and then confirmed again by Jesus Christ when he says, I've come not to take away or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall ever be taken away from that law, till all be fulfilled. And so my goal, hopefully, today is to deliver this logic from these words. And that is that we have to unite in our heart, mind, and soul the concept of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ to being a disciple of the law and word of God. It is one discipleship. Flowing from one source, being taught of one logic, and having one continuous continuity in its development in our life. The two truths that I want to unite in heart, mind, and soul is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God eternal, and he was made flesh. Number one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God eternal, the eternal Word, no beginning, no end. The eternal Word, the eternal logic of God, and that logic, that logos, that Word was made flesh, and it was Christ. The second point I want to make is the spoken and written Word of God as contained in the Holy Scriptures is the very essence of that eternal Word. Okay? In other words, Christ never did anything outside of Scripture. He was the Scripture. He never did anything different from the logic of God. He was the logic of God. Always has been, forever. You can't separate that from the Father, by the way. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And there's a reason you can't separate that. Because there is the Father, and when he speaks, the words come out of his mouth by Spirit, breath. And he's dictating his logic as he speaks in the Rhema. And it's a contained understanding. And it's one God speaking. And he's speaking a united truth that is continuous. And so the truth, those two truths are united to one doctrine concerning the nature of the Word of God, the logic of God. And the disciple is disciplined, remember? To be a disciple is to be under discipline. It's not to get spanked to be disciplined, it's to have discipline. To be a disciplined person, to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be following Christ. And to have one discipline by these two sources. Salvation emanating from the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. And the law of God teaching us the works that we are to work in our life and how we're to live. Because a Christian must live a certain way, and it's logical that he goes to the Logos to learn how to live. And it's logical that he goes to the Logos for eternal life. The difference is, he goes to the Son and his work and his completed work and his ability to complete the work for salvation and of no works of his own. But when it comes time to know what I should do in this life and how I should live and the things I should do, because no matter what you think, you have to do something in this world. Even if you sit there and do nothing, you're doing something. You're doing nothing. And that is wicked works. To do nothing, actually, in the Bible is wicked. There's no neutral. Well, I'm just going to do nothing today. Well, doing nothing is a wicked work. It's called laziness, sloth. And it's condemned in Scripture, right? So rather, your mind is to be renewed, and you are to say, what, God, would you have me do? What logical thing should I be doing? And the Word of God comes and says, do the good works of God. Do the law of God. Do the things God would tell you to do, because you have to do something and you want to do the things God would have you do. And so there are two answers there that we have to go to constantly. Logically, the written and the spoken words are the life of the disciple. The Bible is the manual and the guide for the disciple. It's the total sufficiency of the disciple. That's where the discipline comes from. It goes to that source. We truly believe that Christ echoed out these words. His finger wrote the Ten Commandments. We truly believe that he appeared and he spoke to the men of old, to the holy prophets of old, to the fathers, and he taught them his truth. We truly believe that. The Word was present before Abraham. He was. We truly believe that. And we don't see a reason to disconnect the logic of the law of God, the Logos, which is the Word of God, from the Logos of Christ, the Word made flesh. Rather, it's received as one unit, one doctrine. God's Word is taught to us because we believe in Christ, not the other way around. You don't start by believing the written Word, and then you eventually arrive at Christ. No, the Holy Spirit confirms to you that you have salvation and you can be forgiven of your sins and you can live a new life in him and you can be regenerated in him and he'll give you life everlasting. And the words of eternal life are right there in his hand, right there in his mouth. And we're able to come to that and we're able to live by it, be nourished by it. It is our bread, more filling than the bread that we eat. And so, those two things that we talked about that unite into one doctrine, they are also two more things. They are the total nourishment of a disciple, and they are the logical foundation of all truth for the disciple. In other words, if you have nothing else but you have the Scriptures, you are still full and satisfied. If you have nothing else but the truth of God's Word, you are satisfied. So the total nourishment of a disciple and one's logical foundation, the way you have to judge the world and look circumspectly at the world, comes strictly from the discipline of the truth of God's Word. I am committed to this discipline. I am committed as a disciple to the Word of God as my truth standards. Everything else is false if it doesn't fall into compliance with that. And so in both of those principles, there are at least two parts of the Word of God as a nourishing truth, and that is, once again, the law and the gospel, the word and the gospel, back and forth, grace and law, grace and good works. The reason why God gave you a new life is so you can live a new life, not so you can say you have one. Okay? One's logical. Why would you live a new life? Because you've logically been given one. It's illogical to say, I've got a new life, a new mind, a new heart, God saved me, God's changed me, but I don't live any different than I used to. Because then you're not really a true creature that's been renewed. You're an old creature that talks too much. That's all you are. And so if we remove either the law or the gospel, the eternal word and the Son, or the eternal word and the law, if you try to remove any of those, you become malnourished because it's nourishment. And you also become an embracer of falsehood. In other words, if you don't accept the word of God as the truth of God, then you embrace falsehood openly. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as the word made flesh, you just aren't saved and you're malnourished and you're hungry and you're never going to be satisfied. You'll die in your sins. And so what I hope to discuss is three major points of doctrine that every Christian, every believer, and every true disciple must have some handle on its application. Okay? And that's what we've pretty much primarily talked already, but we're going to go to John 1 and we're going to look at those words and we're going to consider them for the first point. And then we're going to go to Deuteronomy 32 to look at an example of a second point. And I'm going to tie these together, I hope. John 1. So remembering this, Christ is the Word, that's the law, Logos, that's the word that we're looking at here. He is the logic of God. The testifiable words, the commandments and the laws of God are singular words of truth as well. So try to keep all that in mind. Okay, this is the, if you want to look at the Bible and come up with the first chronological statement on the logic of God, the word of God, the logos of God, this is the verse you go to, right? This is a first chronological statement, and this also likewise teaches the doctrine of revelation, that scripture is revealed over time. And so we learn things about the past, like the very beginning, later in the Bible. It wasn't told to us in Genesis. Here's one of them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, the logos, and the word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If there's one scripture you should memorize, set of scriptures, it should be those four. Not that that's the only one you should memorize, but if you have one of the most importance, it's this one. So, that's the first truth. We have the Word of God, and we understand who it is. We understand that it's a person, it's a He, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. This is something who was and was with. That's grammar you can't ignore. A lot of people want to ignore it, a lot of people want to play with it, but it holds the test of time every time. This teaches a very important doctrine. He was and with. This substantiates the idea and the knowledge of Elohim, right? Why God expresses Himself in the plurality. Was and with. You can't change that. You can play with the Greek all day long. You'll never get an answer better than what almost all translators have translated unless they have an axe to grind. It says that same word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. It's a Him. It's a creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. You can switch that word to it if you want to, like some translators have tried to do, to belittle Christ's pre-incarnate person. And it doesn't change the meaning at all. It just doesn't make it masculine. That's all. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's the first truth. We'll build off of it. Here's the second truth concerning the Logos that is united and joined to the truth of the one certainly revealed thing that was revealed earlier in time. Now think about this. What I just read to you is in the book of John. That's in the quote-unquote AD period, as we think about it, after Christ was born. What I'm about to read to you, or you can read along with me, is Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47. This was written at the time of Moses, thousands of years prior. So chronologically given to us earlier. But the statement we read in John echoes back to the beginning, however far that goes. Okay? So while chronologically what we're about to read happened earlier in Revelation, it is not earlier in chronology of creation. Get it? So here's the second truth that I want to read to you, Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, that substantiates historically that the Word of God is an authoritative statement, right? This is where the logic of God as God's law comes into play. And this is from the Septuagint. If you read this, the word logos will be there. I'll read it to you so you know where it's at. And he said unto them, Deuteronomy 32, 46, and he said unto them, unto Israel, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. The word words, we're talking about the logos of God. Now listen to this. Here's the exact word logos. The prior, that would have been the plural form, logos. This is the singular form, just as we read in John 1:1, verse 47. For it is not a vain thing. You see the word thing? In Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word dabar, which is also translated word in the King James. In the Septuagint, it says, for these words are not vain. For this word is not vain, is what it says. This logos is not vain for you. For this word is not vain for you, because it is your life. Sound familiar? It is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. There is life in this logos that's being spoken here. This is how you are to live. Okay? On the other hand, the other logos spoken of that was made flesh is and has always been the life and light of men. It has always been the hope out of darkness. It has always been the changer of people. It has always been the changer of the soul, in the heart, in the mind. When the logic of God penetrates into a believer, and they believe, they live as a Christian, they're changed by the same logic. Even in Moses' day, if you believe the word of God, you're a Christian. Okay? You're not just simply some mindless Torah observer who just observes the law of God mindlessly, without faith, without hope in the Messiah to save you from your sins and have imputed righteousness from a source greater than yourself, thinking that my good works will save me. That's never been the teaching of Scripture. Rather, he says, set your heart unto all the words, all this logic that I will testify among you this day, which you will command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. Because this word, singular, this logic, is not vain for you. It is your life. And if you want to hang on to the land that you've been given, you have to obey my logic and my word. Not mindlessly, but with faith. Because logic and logos are not something a person can actually put into application without believing it's true. There's no use of having logic that's illogical. Doesn't even make sense. There's no use in having logic that you don't think is true. You have to have a form of faith in what you're thinking is true. And so he says, this logic that I'm giving you, this word, singular, this is your life. And you have to believe it's your life. Something in you has to be changed to believe this is the words of life. And something that you believe about Christ has to believe truly this is the word of eternal life, right? And so in these cases, we have two references that use the same singular masculine noun, logos, right, that I read to you. The same exact word in Greek. You can look in any translation, it's the same exact word. John tells us a very simple truth, yet is a complex truth, that God and his word, his logical meaning are one, and yet they're somehow distinct. And saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This same was in the beginning with God. Now, you just stop for a minute, and you try your best to separate the logic, your logic, from you. Just try for a moment. How could you do it? It's impossible. It's your worldview. It's how you view the world. Try to distinguish God from his logic. It's impossible. It can't be done. But yet, there's a very distinct statement that says here that it was with God as well as God. Because when a person's logic goes out of their mouth and goes forth, it separates from them in a sense, right? It's distinguishable from the person who spoke it, but it is the word spoken. This is why we believe truly that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. That's what Jesus tells us. When a person says something, they don't do it on accident. You always look for the reason they said it. That's why we're to be very careful with our words. Because Jesus tells us out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Well, Christ was the Word in the bosom of the Father. See how that works? Everything he spoke through Christ, every word he spoke in his law, is who he is. He speaks from his heart. You can't divorce God's law from Christ. They are the same. You can't divorce the speakings to the prophets that are the Word of God, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, thus saith the Lord," from Christ. That's who he is. Nor can you divorce it from the gospel of grace that's given for the elect. That's who he is. He is a God that saves by his mercy and his grace. That's who he is. And he is a God that condemns sin by his law. That's who he is. He cannot be distinguished from that. You cannot divorce God's logic from God. It is him. It is with him. And it goes out from him. And his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish all that he sets it out to do. And that also is applied to Christ. Christ didn't fail in one thing the Father appointed him to do. And so we're further told that that word was made flesh in verse 14 of John 1. We're told, "And that word was made flesh and dwelt among us." There's no doubt that this is what this is talking about. There's no doubt that we are to believe truly that the Word, the logic of God, was incarnate. The very wisdom of God was made incarnate. The very knowledge of God was incarnate. And if you think for a minute that you can have the logic of God dwelling bodily and not be God, I don't even know how you could gymnastically do that. Like, I don't even know how your brain could operate properly and think those types of thoughts. It just sounds like I don't know. Because that's certainly not what the text is conveying to us. Yet this verse in Deuteronomy, as we put our focus back on the law of God, Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, gives us an example of that same logos in reference to the law of God, as God's logic for our life, our way of life. That a man is to live according to the logic of God. The sentiments of God, we could say. Do you know what a sentiment is? What someone is sentimental about? What their essence is? The things that are sentiment about them? Right? But his law is God's sentiments. Inside of God's law is his logic. The way in which he thinks is the way he wants us to think. The way that he works is the way he wants us to work and be his workmanship. That's the point of the statement. This is your life on this earth. Christ has the words of eternal life too. It's not just life on this earth, but it goes beyond that and it goes into eternity. When a change happens in a Christian, he doesn't just change the way he thinks. He doesn't just change the way he loves and believes and is faithful to things. It totally renovates who he is. His total being is a renovated being. He has to live that out. You can't not. Something has to give. Something has to change. Something has to begin to be mortified, killed. Because there's a war, remember, between the flesh and the spirit. And the moment a believer is made a believer, by faith, through the grace of God, by the grace of God, the spirit just gained the upper hand in the fight. Prior to that, the flesh may have had an upper hand in the fight. And so there is a way in which God's word is to be lived out, and it's according to the logic of God, the way God explains to be understood and to be obeyed. You can't separate the two. The very important statement is this, in what is stated here. Everything that's ever stated about the law of God as God's logic, as his word, and the Bible as God's word, is said about Christ. Because he is that word. He is the perfection of it. indistinguishable from the two. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee, the first commandment, is 100% totally Christ. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to graven images or likenesses, 100% totally Christ. He never violated any of that logic, not once, not even the slightest bit. He never took the Lord's name in vain. He never broke the Sabbath, contrary to what a bunch of fools would tell you. Or he picked wheat. He never dishonored his father and his mother. Right? He never did anything to violate any of the laws of God. He never coveted and lusted, though we see glimpses into his temptation, because he was the perfect logic of God. He never broke God's law. Therefore, when we are given life in Christ, we are told, partake of that. Renovate yourself according to this logic. Be like me. Walk as I walk. Do as I do. That's what he's telling us. That's what 1 John tells us. That if we have that hope in us of the resurrection, that we will begin immediately to start walking as he walked and asking ourselves, what can we do to be more like him? And the only answer that responds is do the works of the Father. Do the things the Father has taught. That's what I did. Make my logic your logic. Make it your worldview to think about God's law. No matter what's happening in the world around us and how unchristian that world seems, and how normal it looks, because believe it or not, children being raised in this bizarre, wicked world now think what's going on is the norm. They don't even know yet that just 10 years ago, nobody talked the way they talk now. Let alone do they know what happened when I was a child was the norm. Okay? So regardless of what seems normal to the normal people in the world out there that love destruction and love death, I'll tell you, that is what's normal to flesh. Death. They love it. What's not normal is the words of eternal life and the words of life. It's a select few because the way is narrow. The path is straight. Few there be that enter in. Let me show you a couple other scriptures that both glorify Christ and the law in one breath. Christ and God's word. You know, R.J. Rushdoony always used to say the word law or law word. He always kept them together. Very similar to the teaching that I'm giving you tonight is the reason why. Because you really, everything God says is his law. He never speaks contrary to himself. Always binding. Psalm 33:4 is one we should know pretty well. Psalm 33:4, these are all scriptures that in the Septuagint use the word logos. And so when you read this, you can both read about Christ, and then you can also read about God's word, however you want to think about it, the logic of God. We're told this in Psalm 33:4, for the word of Yahweh is right, all his works are done in truth. Just let that sink in. The logic of Yahweh is right, and all his works are done in truth. You could read it like this too. For Christ is right. All his works are done in truth. You can't separate the two. Psalm 119:89. It is the Lamed letter, Lamed part. Psalm 119:89 tells us this, forever, O Yahweh, thy word is settled in the heavens. Forever. Forever, I point out, in Hebrew is a forward and backward statement. It's not just a forward statement. Forever means it always has been and it always will be. Yahweh is the only one who can claim forever. That's the meaning of his name. The moment you suggest that his word was there with him from the beginning and was him, you substantiate the word is Yahweh. You can't change that. You can't divorce God's logic from Yahweh. To say Yahweh was ever illogical is just blasphemy. Forever, O Yahweh, thy logos is settled in the heaven. Forever, O Yahweh, thy Christ has been settled in the heavens. Settled, unmovable, unchangeable, forever. Verse 90 goes on to say this, Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. So, the faithfulness of God's word is that way, as well as the faithfulness that is unto all generations that is establishing the earth. And the reason the earth abides is because God is faithful in his word, his creative word, which is revealed that it was by Christ and through Christ that he created all things. How is it he did that? Because it was through his logic. It was through his word. Psalm 119:105 is the nun letter, Hebrew letter nun. Psalm 119:105, all these we're very familiar with. Sing this rotation and have for years now. Says this, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You ever heard of any scriptures that says Christ is the light of the world? Yeah. Thy logos is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy law is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, some translations have. But in the Septuagint, it's the word logos, even though it's translated law in other places. There are some who would foolishly try to separate the Rhema of God, that is the individual spoken and written words that we've been talking about, the Rhema, from the Logos, like trying to say, well, they're two distinct things. So if you ever read about this, it's not quite that, and then you're not reading, you're reading this and it's not quite that, and you got to kind of distinguish them. That is such an utterly ridiculous idea. That when God speaks in written and spoken form, that it's not logical is ridiculous. It's illogical. Could have also titled this message, I suppose, God is logical. That's like saying that the sentiment or spirit of a document, let's think about a document that somebody writes, like the Bible. The sentiment or the spirit of the document, the written words, are somehow contrary to the meaning, of it. The words, the letters are contrary to the logic, or trying to say the logic is somehow contrary to the letters. In other words, that the Bible does not actually deliver the truth. That's what you'd have to argue for. That there is a deeper meaning, like underneath, that's the meaning of it, but the words don't convey that. You got to have something else. No, that's called heresy, is what that's called. Going outside of Scripture to find truth. Going into yourself to find truth. It's an illogical statement. But to assure everybody, because these are the types of arguments, sadly, you have to deal with occasionally, that the Rhema and the Logos word always convey the same thing, I'll give you just one verse out of Jeremiah the prophet to help teach this truth. There's others I could have used. Once again, using the Septuagint as my guide, because the Septuagint uses the word Logos, go to Jeremiah 42, verse 4. And I'll read it to you where the two different words for word appear. Jeremiah 42, verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your logos, according to your logic, what you want. And it shall come to pass that whatever thing, that word thing, there it is again, whatever word, whatever logos, the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, I will keep nothing, and that word nothing is actually not a word, not a rhema, back from you. I'll read it to you out of the ABP translation. And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I heard, behold, I will pray to the Lord our God, according to your word, your logos, and it will be that the logos which shall be answered of the Lord, I will announce to you, in no way shall I hide from you the rhema. In no way will I hide from you those individual words. So here's the point. God is conveying his logic through his words, right? This sounds like a dumb conversation. I know. I get it. It can get boring. The problem is there's actually people who would divide the Rhema from the logic and try to make a case that they're different. That's those who are antinomian would do that. And this is really interesting. The antinomians will do that, those who hate God's law. And they try to say, well, Christ is the logos, but the rhema is the law, the commandments. They're not the same. Now, they couldn't hold that up in a court of law, no matter what they wanted to do, but they'll try. And then you also have the antichrists who will do it too, the ones who are literally against Christ being deity. They'll do it as well for some reason. And the reason for it is a lot of the references in the law and the prophets that refer to Christ as the word use the word rhema. But that's exactly what we heard Peter say, wasn't it? He says, you have the rhema of eternal life. You have the words, the individual words that lead to eternal life. And so God's word, who is Christ's person, has to be maintained as being taught from the words of the Bible. It's taught to us, and it is an eternal truth settled in the heaven. The word of God is both the law of God we are to live by and shows us the perfect lawfulness of Christ, the very eternal nature of who he is. These are indispensable lessons in the Christian life. To go astray from this understanding is to disconnect Christ from all that came before him in chronology. And it is to violate the very principle of John 1, that he was the Word, and he was the Word made flesh. It's very important that we keep that knowledge and understanding. Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy 8:3 should be very important, very dear to us when we hear this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every individual spoken or written word of God that proceeds out of God's mouth. Now listen to what that's saying. That's saying that God has a spoken word. It literally was heard. It was literally conveyed on paper. Spoken and written is rhema. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema, that has come out of God's mouth, literally. And Psalm 33, 4 through 6 said, thy word, O Yahweh, is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh were in the heaven, or I'm sorry, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Interesting, isn't it? The logos of Yahweh made the heavens, the logic of him, but yet it was expressed through the breath of his mouth. He spoke the words and it was done. He literally did it. He moved the air with his mouth. His Holy Spirit conducted what needed to be done. His logic was conveyed through his spirit. And it actually affected the earth. It literally hovered over the face of the waters. And it literally created a new creation. This is done by the spirit of his mouth. And so this should hearken us back to what we read last study, our last part on this study. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it should hearken us back to all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That is the pneuma, the spirit of God. It is given by the inspiration, the breath of God. And this is what he says concerning that scripture, that word, that rhema, that contains God's very logic, that it was given by his Holy Spirit. He says it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And who's it profitable for? The man of God. That the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Who's it not profitable for? Those who will not be corrected, those who will not learn doctrine, those who will not be reproved, those who do not want instruction, those who do not want God's righteousness and his logic. Those who do not care to try to perfect themselves. They do not want thoroughly furnished. And the furnishing comes from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God and the logic of God. It is only profitable for the man of God, and is only profitable, if you read prior to that, through Christ Jesus. Here's the third truth before we close up. The third truth is the application. So I said there were three truths. One, John 1 conveys, Christ is the Word and the Word made flesh. He was God and he was with God. He is God's logic, inseparable from God. There's truth one. Truth two, God's law is God's Word. And God's Word is God's law. God's Word and law is righteous and true and absolutely the way that we should be living our life. Christ was united to that truth 100% and is inseparable from it, right? The second is how it's combined into the believer. Here's one of the reasons why this is important. Hebrews 4:12 begins the application. And then we're going to go to James for the fullness of it. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us this, pretty precious scripture. Tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is represented as a sword then, a quick and a powerful sword, one that's so sharp that can actually pierce and divide your soul and your spirit, your joints and your marrow. It's a pretty sharp sword. It can discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. This is why we call it the Logos. This is why it's logical. Using God's logic, it will do this. So let me ask you a question in applying some of what we've read today. If you knew how to use a sword, if you actually were a swordsman, or you wanted to be one, you knew in your brain how to use a sword. You logically understood the use of it. You've studied it, you read books, you watch YouTube videos, whatever, right? And you've sat there on your bed for years watching swords, sword play, and on video. And you knew how to use a sword, and you knew how it worked in combat. You knew every maneuver. You knew how to deflect and everything. You just know exactly how it looked. But you didn't want to actually use the sword, and you didn't actually want to fight, and you didn't actually want to get up off your bed when a fight was needed to be fought with that sword. Logically, you know how to handle the sword in your mind, right? You understand how it works. You know the deflections. You know the strokes. You know the cutting, right? You know how it works. You might even know how the metal's made. You could have watched a few YouTube videos on how the metal was made and tempered and how good the steel was and what type of steel it needs to be. You know how the handle's formed, right? You know the quality of the steel, what type of steel it has to be. You even know the angle and the pitch and the thickness of the blade and the best one that won't ever break. You know the optimum way to slice and the angle to slice to kill your opponent if he ever tries to invade your territory, right? But you just can't fathom how to put logic to do what you know logically. You understand all that logic, but you just can't get off your bed to do it because your body doesn't actually know what to do. You know every martial art video out there, you know, samurai, knights, everyone, all the sword handlers, but you yourself can't do it. You can't put what needs done into practice, though you are read up and you are studied on that subject. Know everything. And everybody's met somebody like that, especially when it comes to guns. They know it all. You know, they got the pitch of the barrel, they got the spiral, they got the type of metal it's made out of, they got the plastic it's made of. They know the best. They can't shoot a thing. But they're out there, right? They can't put their logic into practice. The same is the benefit of hearing God's word, acknowledging its truth is logical, studying the Bible, accepting what the pages say of that sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as that word, and even knowing the doctrine of the engrafted word as the pure gift of God, and never getting out on the streets and applying it in combat, never fighting the devil, never conquering sin in your life, never changing your ways, but thinking all day on your bed about it and thinking, boy, that's the, you know, this law is the best thing ever. If the world would just change, well, since that's not changing, I'm not going to change with it. No use trying to beat everybody else to the blessing. No use trying to get up and start running the race. But Psalm 149, verse 6 says, let the high praises of God be in our mouth, and a two-edged sword be in our hand. It doesn't say to leave it in your mouth or leave it in your mind. Let it pierce. It says to put it to use. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth, and a two-edged sword in your hand. Now go to James as we close this down, and I may run over time just a little bit, but that's okay. I think this application is highly important. Go to James 1. We'll just start in verse 17. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, to whom is no variableness. That means he doesn't change. Neither is there a shadow of turning. And of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lie apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted logos, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of that logos, be ye doers of that word, and not hearers only of that logic. Now notice, he's not speaking about the rhema. He's saying that you actually have heard what? The logic of God. You actually understand the logic. Be a doer of the logic of God, not just a hearer of its logic. In other words, just like the swordsman who lays on his bed that I was telling you about, that I gave you an example of, there are those who can understand, and they are mental warriors in the Word of God. They know just how society needs to be conquered for Christ. They know just how the law needs to be applied. They would never talk about it with anybody, and they would certainly never start to change their life based on that truth, because that would take some work, take some exercise. They might actually have to lay aside some filthiness and superfluous naughtiness. An abundance of naughtiness is how that's translated elsewhere. Matter of fact, he says, you have to receive it with meekness as an engrafted, meaning internally grafted, like you would graft a branch onto a tree, grafted logic, which is able to save your soul, according to James 1:21. Be ye doers of that logic, not just a hearer only. Because if you just hear it, you deceived your own self. You think you're a swordsman, but you really aren't. Or you could say you think you're a Christian, but you really aren't. You're kind of like a Judas. For if any be a hearer of the word, a hearer of God's logic, and not a doer, here's what he's like. He's like a man who beholds his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholds himself, he looks at himself, and then he goes his own way. He turns around and goes in the other direction. And straightway, immediately that means, straightway, as soon as he turns around, he's forgot what manner of face he has. Doesn't even remember his own face. That's what one who is not a doer of God's law does. They look at their Bible as a mirror and they read, oh, that's great stuff. That's good words. Oh, that makes so much sense. They shut the Bible, never apply it to their life. They forget they're the wicked one looking in the mirror that needs to change, to pop the pimple and clear it up, right? They're the ones that need to look in the mirror, wash the dirt off their face and clean it up. They're the ones that need to get the salad out of their teeth and clean it up, right? That's what you use a mirror for, isn't it? They're the ones that got the wrecked hair, need to brush it. But they don't realize that because they don't ever apply the words. They apply what's in the mirror. They just walk away from it. The mirror's just, oh, great day to read the Bible. Oh, that's good stuff. Shut it. By night, you don't even remember what you read. Why? Because you didn't put into application the things that you read. Because God's logic hasn't become your logic, and you forgot the reason Christ saved you was to make you a new creature and give you a new, renewed mind. Right? That is your logical or your reasonable service, is to have your mind changed to the ways of God. But James 1:25 finishes and says this, but whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty... Wait a minute, James, you were just talking about the Word of God. I thought that was like the Red Letter Bible or something. You know, that was just like... You mean the law? But whoso looks into that perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. What did it say he was to be a doer of prior? Didn't it say the Word? Yeah, it said the Word. A doer of the Word. A doer of the logic. That man shall be blessed in his deeds, not in his laying on the bed thinking about it. I'll end there. The whole purpose of trying to put this study together is to try to unite a very important doctrine in the Christian faith that at one time was just firmly believed by people. It was a firm understanding that you couldn't separate Christ from God's law and word. Regardless of how people may have diced and divided the law and changed, you know, said, well, this part's applicable and that's not, and we need to do this, not do that, which is an inevitable thing you have to do as a Bible believer. Everyone's going to have to do it. And many men, I think, have made mistakes on it. And some people would say we've made mistakes on it in the way we worship. But the point is this, to cast that doctrine out entirely is not even a Christian doctrine. It's a whole different religion. To try to say God's word and Christ are not a united one truth is to say Christ saves sinners so they can stay sinners, because there is no such thing as sin anyway. And therefore, why did Christ have to save anybody from anything? Matter of fact, the doctrine undermines Christ. It undermines the whole Christian faith. And it creates what's called universalism. It creates a doctrine of total deception where people do whatever they want. No matter how they say they live and do, they have a total different idea of why they say and do. And it usually leads to someone glorifying themselves through their own works, whatever they may be. So let's bow our head and pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath, for the rest we get. I thank you for the rest in your word. Thank you for giving me a word to share and for giving me a voice to do so. Father, I oftentimes think of how good it is to be able to sing your praises and your psalms, to pray your prayers, to read your words, and to have a mouth that's functional and able to confess those truths to others. And I ask, Father, that continue to give me the strength to do it, because it's an enjoyable part of life to be able to sing your praises. Thank you, Father, for the word that has proceeded out of your mouth. I thank you for your written word, for your spoken word. Thank you for your logical word, for giving us a way to judge this world that we live in, to think about the things we need to do as your people. And I ask you, Father, that you would teach us how to balance, in a balanced way, unite these truths of your word with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and why he was sent to save us and to redeem a people unto himself that are zealous for good works. Thank you for the blessing of forgiveness of sin. I thank you for the grace that you've given all of us. I ask you to work on the heart of everyone. Teach us to be doers of your word, not just forgetful hearers. In Christ's name I pray.